Thank you, Mark. Take your Bibles and let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Our children will go with Miss Alex. Second Peter chapter 2, and this morning we are working with verses 10 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 22. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here today, and thank you for your presence and for your ministry to us already. You have already touched us in so many ways. As we come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you and our hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you, and we pray that you would change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me just kind of set it up again in terms of our context. 2 Peter is written to a collection of churches who are struggling with false teachers rising up from within the church. We saw months ago at 1 Peter that the problem was kind of the outside the church stuff. People persecuting Christians, people not doing business with Christians, families kind of rejecting Christians. So the trouble was coming from without. But here in 2 Peter, the trouble is within the church. And false teachers have kind of risen up, come into place within the church. And the false teachers are doing a couple of things that are false in their teaching. And then that false teaching turns into what we might call false living. And so the first thing the false teachers were saying is that Jesus isn't returning. That Jesus came once, and he died, and he rose from the dead, and he went to the Father, and that's it. He is not coming back. The second thing that they were saying is that there is no judgment. Jesus is not returning, nor is there a judgment day. And part of their logic behind that, we think, is that they were arguing that because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and went to the Father, that therefore there is now no judgment for sin. And so if you come to Jesus and receive forgiveness for your sins, then, in the false teaching, you can go ahead and sin. because you're forgiven. And so that kind of takes us to the third part of it. Not only were they saying that there is no return of Jesus and that there's no judgment day, but they were basically saying that there's no problem with sin as long as you're forgiven. And so the false teachers were basically giving the church, the believers, giving them a license to sin and to keep on sinning. And it didn't matter what the sin was. We see that sexual sin especially kind of gets highlighted here throughout the letter. But it could be sexual sin. It could be greed. It could be pride. It could be any number of sins. Go ahead. You have a green light to do it. Pursue it. Because you've been forgiven and Jesus isn't coming back and there's no judgment day. So you're clear. That was the false teaching. Peter realizes how destructive that teaching is. That teaching does not set anybody free. Because the thing with that teaching is that when you say that you are free to sin and then you keep on sinning in your freedom, you're no longer free. Sin has once again mastered you. And sin is a cruel master. But I'm getting ahead of myself. And so what Peter was telling them is that Jesus is returning. And he might be slow in coming, but he is returning. And part of his slowness, and we'll see it in chapter 3, but part of Jesus' slowness in returning is to give more people opportunity to repent and be saved and changed. But he is returning. And there is a judgment day. You'll have to give account to God for the life that you've lived. And then the other thing that Peter has been saying is to make sure that to our faith we add virtues. That to our faith we add goodness, we add moral excellence. That to our faith we add knowledge, the ability to discern right and wrong. That to our faith we add godliness, to where all of life is actually offered up to God in worship. That to our faith we add perseverance, that when things get hard we don't cave in. That to our faith we add self-control. That when there's temptation, we resist the temptation. That when the crowd is putting pressure on us, we say no to the crowd and we exercise self-control instead of being crowd-controlled or temptation-controlled. Peter says that to our faith, we need to add brotherly kindness. That to our faith, we need to add a love for each other. In fact, to our faith, we need to add love. And this is so opposite to what the false teachers were saying. The false teachers were saying, you're forgiven, you're good. And Peter's saying, no, the forgiveness is just a beginning. The goal is not a forgiven life. The goal is a life in which we actually love one another, even those who do us wrong. And so to our faith, to begin to add these virtues upon virtues upon virtues to where we become a people of love. Peter isn't just telling them how to live. He's not just saying you got to try harder. Peter reminds them, reminds us, that in Jesus' divine power, everything necessary to live this kind of life has been provided. So that we can actually move from a life of sin to being forgiven, but move from simply being forgiven to actually participating in the very nature, the very character of God, to where we love. That's the goal. That's what we're saved for. It's not simply that we're saved from guilt and punishment, but we are saved for a life of victory and a life of love. Amen. So we move into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Peter begins to address more the false teachers. We don't know for certain whether the false teachers, you know, heard this letter being read in the churches. I'm sure that a few of them at least did. I can see them just kind of covering up and ducking out, maybe not coming back in. But I can see that going on. But look with me down to verse 10 of chapter 2. He characterizes these false teachers as being corrupt and as despising authority. In this middle paragraph that goes from 4 through 10, what Peter is doing is assuring the church that God knows how to deliver the righteous and punish the wicked. In verse 10, he kind of sums up the wickedness, if you will, of the false teachers. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, corrupt desires, the lust of the flesh, and who despise authority. And so he characterizes the false teachers kind of under these two headings, that one, that they have corrupt desires of flesh. And the other side of it is that they despise authority. And so in the next couple paragraphs, he's going to work with these two headings. And so the very following paragraph, he's going to talk about how they despise authority. And he provides one example. So let me read that, and it's a bit confusing, and we'll see if we can make any kind of sense out of it at all. Bold and arrogant, these men, the false teachers, are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Some of your translations there for celestial beings, it might say glorious ones. Some might have a note saying evil angels. Literally, it's glorious ones. But bold and arrogant, these men, these false teachers, are not afraid to slander celestial beings, evil angels. Yet, even angels, good angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. I really don't know everything to do with this. The commentators that I read on this, they offer some things, but by and large, what they say is we have to realize that this is a letter. And anytime you have a letter, you have the writer and the recipients that have shared knowledge in between them that doesn't always come out in the letter. And this is one of those places where Peter and the recipients have shared knowledge about what's going on, and it doesn't necessarily come out in the letter. The main theory is that the false teachers are slandering evil angels, blaspheming them. And we'll speak about that in a moment. And Peter's point is, how arrogant can you get to kind of slander angels, good or bad? Who are you, a mere mortal, to be slandering a powerful angel? He says, even the good angels don't slander the bad angels. I guess there's angel respect. But even the good angels don't slander the bad angels. They recognize whose place is it to judge? God's place. And so it looks like that's kind of the line of attack. And so what Peter calls attention to then is just how ignorant and foolish and arrogant these false teachers are. And he compares them to beasts, and who in their arrogance, they just live by instinct and they die. And he says that's the false teachers, that they're going to perish because of their ignorance. They're not going to know how to sustain themselves. What might that look like? Well, there's a couple ways that maybe they're slandering the angels, these evil angels. One would be is just acting like they don't exist. And this would be kind of slandering them in terms of they're non-existent. They have no reality, that the only reality is really this kind of physical world, and it's to ignore really kind of the spiritual world. And so what Peter is saying is that they're not giving, how should I say it, that they're not giving enough credit to the existence of spiritual powers. Paul talks about how the wage that we war is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And sometimes we have a tendency to kind of become so, I guess, rationalistic that all we see is the material world. Everything kind of has to make logical sense to us, that there's no spiritual realm. Maybe there's a good God and a good Jesus, but there's really no kind of powers of darkness that are evil out there. And so we end up kind of slandering them by saying that they don't exist. And then when we say that, to some extent, we open ourselves up to them doing their work. Okay, you with me on that?
Yeah.
That when you say something doesn't exist, maybe that's the very place they want you to be. Mm-hmm. You can think about it this way. If I say that crime doesn't exist, and so I go ahead and I leave my doors unlocked and I leave the keys in the car and all of that because crime doesn't exist. There's nobody out there that would steal my car. If I begin to kind of, you know, act that way, what am I doing? I'm actually opening myself up for crime to exist. Okay, and so maybe that's part of how they're slandering. That it's just this physical world. All that stuff doesn't really exist. And then in the process, they're liable to it. A second way that maybe they're slandering, and this one I'm much more concerned about, is acknowledging that it exists, but it's something to be played with. That it exists, but they're really not that powerful because we have Jesus, and so, you know, it's just kind of something that we could even just kind of dabble in, if you will. And play with it and have some fun with it, but it's really not that powerful, not that destructive. I'm thinking of a couple of examples. Not so long ago, I had a college student come by and talk to me. I had an interesting question for me. He was going to ask this girl out, and he was thinking that maybe for their first date, one of the things that they do for fun is on Rosecrans. There's this place where they have kind of a crystal ball sign and fortune teller, and you can go in and get your future told to you, I guess. And so he was thinking that for a first date, it might be kind of a fun thing to go to the fortune teller and just see what the fortune teller would say. And it'd be kind of a kick to see what somebody would say when they're there on their first date. And I guess she had made some comment. She had noticed the place before. And so I'm thinking, you know, one, I was just blown away by it. And so I asked him, do you really want the words of a fortune teller to be kind of ringing in your ears and your date's ears, kind of shaping that relationship? I don't know whether the person can tell the future or not. I don't know what kind of spiritual powers they might have or not. But my question to him is, why would you open yourself up to somebody else's word, wherever it's coming from, rather than being shaped by the word that you know is true and good and life-giving? Why would you want to open yourself up to those words? To have those words kind of hanging over your relationship from that first date on to what some fortune teller said was going to become of you. See, and I think that's kind of, I think maybe some of that's going on here with this kind of slandering of these demonic forces to where they're just something to be played with. And no, they are not to be played with. Another example. Horoscopes. You know, what are horoscopes about? And I don't know how much power is in astrology. I don't particularly care to find out. But why read a horoscope and get some word over your life when you got this word for over your life? And so why dabble in that? And so there is some demonic forces out there. Why open ourselves up to their words? The words that give life are the words of Jesus. God is the one who spoke everything into being. So why would I want to open myself up to words of a fortune teller, to words coming from a horoscope, to the words of the demonic? those words aren't harmless. Those words aren't meant to be toyed with or just laughed at. Those words can have a lingering effect. Stay away from that stuff. Don't slander those demonic beings by treating them as if they're nothing when they really do have some power. That's the first thing he kind of calls out about the false teachers is how they are so arrogant that they slander, you know, evil angels. 13, he shifts the focus, and now he goes back to their lust, to their desires or cravings of the flesh and for flesh. They will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. They are an accursed brood. Their immoral lives give away the falsehood of their teaching. It's interesting that Peter spends as much time on their lives as he does on their teaching. Maybe more so. The way they're living is betraying the lie of what they're teaching and preaching. They carouse in broad daylight. When he says carouse, what's wrapped up into that is drunkenness. What's wrapped up into that is sexual lewdness. These are things that should not be done in public. These are things that should be, that are shameful. These are things that the respectful person that has a problem with these things would do them at night so that nobody would know that you have the problem. And yet these teachers are doing them in broad daylight, glorying in their shame. It's very much our culture. That the more outrageous you can be in drunkenness, in shameful behavior, it's like the more glorious you are, the bigger name you make for yourself. And so he's calling them out on that, saying, look at their lives. The things that they ought to be ashamed of, they're actually boasting in and reveling in those things in public. And then he says that they're doing it with you at your feast. And that their eyes are full of adultery. What Peter is getting at here is, you know how we have lunch after communion every Sunday? Well, that was the feast. Sometimes it was referred to as a love feast. But typically, just like we do on a Sunday, when they would celebrate communion, they wouldn't just have the cup and the bread, but they would have a feast. And what is happening at these feasts is that the false teachers are kind of using the feast as a way to continue in their crooked lifestyles, their perverse desires. And so the feast becomes the occasion of luring people into their traps. When it says that their eyes are full of adultery, what's being said there is that these men see every woman as sex to be had. That's how they see women. And so here they are, teachers, at the feast. And while they're at the feast, in the name of Jesus, they're actually looking for who they can hit on, who they can have an affair with, who they can cheat with. And of course, it's all good because they're all forgiven. And so they're just trying to satisfy every desire that they have, and they're using the feast at the church as an occasion to hunt women. I know that never happens today. And greed. Greed for sex. Greed for money. Greed for popularity. Greed for whatever they're desiring. And so the false teachers are actually using the church's feast as kind of a place to satisfy their own corrupt desires. And of course, everybody that comes to the feast thinks that they're coming to a safe place. Everybody that comes to the feast thinks that it's safe there, and the people really love me there, and the people really care about me there, and the people are going to pray for me there. And yet these false teachers prey upon that and realize, here is an unsuspecting crowd that I can fleece, that I can get what I want. I don't know how long to pause here. But it's just tragic when that happens. And it happens way too often. And it happens from pastors and teachers and people with authority in the church. And it also happens kind of among the sheep of the church. And it's too easy for somebody to come in and see the church as kind of a new pond to fish in. And as a new place to, yeah, I can find somebody to hit on there. Or I can find, do any of you sell Amway? But you know what I mean? To where the church becomes, and if you sell Amway, you're doing a good job because I don't know you sell it. But do you see what I'm saying? To where I got this unsuspecting people that loves me and cares about me, and I can come in and I can start selling my product. And I can build my clientele through the church. Not really interested in praising the Lord. Hey, these are good people and they got some money and I can bend my client, you know. And so it happens all kinds of ways. Where the church just becomes kind of a place to network for selling something, or for buying something, or for scoring something. And that's not the way the feast is to operate. And yet with these false teachers and their insatiable desires and greed, that's what's becoming of the feast. And Peter's trying to put a stop to it. Well, let's go on. So, he calls them children of curse, and a cursed brood. So they're children of curse. Curse is coming for them, and curse comes through them as well. Verse 15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, why Peter goes to that example is because Balaam, or Balaam, however we want to see his say his name, he was a prophet for hire. He had spiritual gifts, spiritual powers. He could bless things and they'd be blessed. He could curse things and they'd be cursed. And he was kind of for hire. And so here he is going to pronounce a curse or a blessing. He goes back and forth what he's going to end up doing. But he's basically being hired to pronounce a curse. He's the one who's supposed to see and have spiritual powers. And the angel of the Lord is against him, doesn't want this curse pronounced. And who actually discerns the angel of the Lord? His donkey. The beast, the stubborn, known for being stubborn, is actually more open to the presence, the angel of God, than the one who had the spiritual powers. And so what Peter is trying to get across to his readers, to his churches, are these people may say they have kind of spiritual powers, they may be teachers, they may be pronouncing blessings and this is okay and that's okay, but truth is, they're ignorant. And they're just like Balaam. And they're just saying whatever they can say to get whatever they want to get. So don't listen to them. He goes on, and he starts talking more about them. I'm over at verse 17 now. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words. Springs without water. Just imagine how disappointing it would be. You're in the desert. Looks like there's a stream that comes down out of the mountains. You're thirsty. You get to the stream and you discover that it was an empty promise. That you thought there was going to be water there. And it's dry. There's nothing. Mist driven by a storm. One of the most frustrating things about living in San Diego is that we have clouds and we have mist, but so often it blows right over and there's no rain. And it's empty. It's like a false promise. The clouds are there. The wind can be there. It seems like it's going to storm. And the most you get is a little mist. And it moves on. That's the false teachers. They look like they got water. They look like they got rain. They look like they can refresh. They look like they got something to give. But it's empty. And it's just kind of ironic that blackest darkness is reserved for them. Because when you think about blackest darkness, you think about being lost, about not being able to find your way. And so these ones who are promising so much and yet deliver absolutely nothing, what's reserved for them is lostness. Well, listen a little bit more. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For man is a slave to whatever has captured or mastered him. They promise freedom to people who are just escaping error. Do you see who they're preying on? They're preying on new believers. They're preying on people who have finally made a change in their lives and starting a new direction. And they haven't grown very much in the Christian way. And they're preying upon them. And they're promising them freedom. And I can just hear them telling them, it's okay to do this now. Jesus died for us. It's okay to have sex now before we're married because Jesus died for us. It's okay to get high now because Jesus died for us. It's okay to cheat a little bit here because Jesus died for us and we're forgiven. And see, they're new in the faith. And they've just turned away from kind of the old life and they're beginning this new life and they feel this freedom. And they no longer are burdened by guilt. And the false teachers are preying upon that. And saying, yeah, we got them right where we want them. You know, realizing that they're free from guilt. And so, the desires are there. The cravings are still there. The longings are still there. The memories are still there. And so, preying upon that. And taking advantage of it. And guess they get re-enslaved. And the teachers themselves are enslaved. Listen to it again. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. This problem was not unique to the churches that Peter was writing to. In 1 Corinthians, we see Paul dealing with a church very similar. The Corinthian church would like to say that all things are permissible for me. And they would say that realizing that Christ died for us and we are free. And so there is this new freedom that comes. And that we're not bound by guilt or sin anymore. So Christ died for me. All things are permissible for me. And Paul challenges them and says, yeah, all things might be permissible, but not everything's beneficial. And then Paul also goes on to say, yeah, all things might be permissible, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Some of you may know, some of you may not. We don't spend a lot of time talking about it. But the Church of the Nazarene takes a stance against alcohol. The Church of the Nazarene calls believers, members, to abstain from the use of alcohol, from any drinking, and other drug substances, obviously, marijuana, whatever. But part of why we do that is because we realize that while, okay, it may be okay to have a beer's not going to send anybody to hell. But while all things might be permissible, not all things are beneficial. Amen. And while all things might be permissible, not going to be mastered by anything. And part of the problem of our culture is that we become mastered by these things. We become mastered by alcohol. And you know and I know that you can have a beer, and okay, it's fine. You're not mastered by anything. But at what point do you get mastered? And see, that's one of the deceptive things about alcohol, is you don't know when you've been mastered. And so whether it's the second beer or the third beer or the fourth beer or however many, you don't really know at what point you've crossed that line, and now you're under the influence. And maybe you're not an alcoholic, but you've been mastered in the sense that now you're under the influence. And what happens when you're under the influence? It's awfully hard to add to your faith self-control when the alcohol is what's controlling. And so we end up making decisions that we wouldn't make if we were in our right mind. And those decisions range from getting behind the wheel, thinking that we can drive home. Those decisions range from saying things that we wish we would have never said. And those decisions range to giving somebody permission to do something to us or with us that in our right mind we would never give permission. And see, the false teachers are basically saying, hey, it's okay. We're free. And it's all covered. And they're taking advantage of people in the church. And they're passing that on. And you're actually enslaved by what it looks like you're free to do. And so, I don't know if they had a problem with alcohol, but that's why the Church of the Nazarene takes the stance it takes on alcohol and abstaining from alcohol. Because under the influence, it is so destructive and so deadly. And so we just abstain from it. And the danger of it is that so often you don't really know at what point you've been mastered. And you think you're in control, and all of a sudden it's in control. And you could say that about a lot of sins. That you think you're in control, and all of a sudden you realize you're at a place where you're under it, and it's controlling you. That's what's so deadly about the false teaching. Well, let's go a little bit further. Verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world, talking about the false teachers, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. What he's getting at here is that the false teachers really appear to have been saved. And the scholars debate about this. Were they really saved? Did they just appear to be saved? You could go back and forth. Probably depends upon whether you're Calvinist or whether you're Wesleyan as to whether you think they're really saved or not. But they certainly appeared to be saved. And yet they went back to this old life, became teachers in the church, practicing this old life. And Peter is saying it would have been better if they had never been saved at all. That they'll face a harsher judgment, a more difficult time, because they walked the way and then turned away from it and went back. Well, here's where I'm at with it this morning. Just a side word first. If you ever were a Christian once before, and then you fell, backslid, and now you're back, praise God that you're here today.
Amen.
So please don't hear that word. Don't allow that word to get twisted, that you should have never come back, that it's just going to be worse now. Okay, that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is speaking to people who are an authority in the church with that. And so Peter of all people, what did he do? He denied Jesus, and he was restored. Okay, so just make sure that that doesn't get twisted in your mind, that you shouldn't have come back because you backslid. Okay, no, we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, and like Peter, we're all restored, and we're all called to this new life of adding goodness and self-control, the virtues, love, to our faith. So it's good that you're here. Don't be wishing you hadn't come, at least because of that. But here's where it gets me. What I think happened with the false teachers... What I think happened with the false teachers is that somewhere along the way they gave in to temptations to begin to use Christianity to live their old life. Can I say that again? That what happened with the false teachers is that they began to give in to the temptation to use Christianity as a way to live the old life, to accomplish the old life. And that's scary. Because I guarantee that every one of us faces that temptation one way or another. Using Christianity as a way to somehow pursue the old cravings, the old desires, the old life. And they gave in to it, and they became masters of it, or slaves to it, truth be told. Let me give just a couple of examples, and then we'll wrap this up. So you know that as Christians, we are to make sure that our relationships are Christ-centered and godly. And as Christians, we're to pray together and read the Bible together. So as a single man in the church, well, even a married man in the church, I could start having Bible studies with the women of the church and praying with them. And then I would begin to see the temptation that I could actually use the spiritual intimacy as a way to make progress towards physical intimacy. Are you seeing it? I don't see it too clearly. But the point is to use Christianity as a way to satisfy sinful desire. You could do it with greed. That you're all very loving and caring, you're all very trusting, you're all very generous. And so I can begin to use Christianity as a means to take from you. And see, that's not just a temptation of the pastor or board members. That becomes a temptation of anybody who comes through the door and becomes part of the feast. To begin to use Christianity as a means to satisfy, to pursue the old life. Dating relationship. What's the fastest way to get next to a girl? In the church?
Money.
And then money? And then you're going to pray. And as soon as you start praying together, well, you know. And so that's what I'm saying. It's a temptation to all of us to begin to do what these false teachers were doing, of actually using Christianity and then the feast as a venue for pursuing the old life. And when we do that, woe unto us. Judgment will come. So what Peter calls us to do is to our faith at goodness, and to our faith at self-control, and to our faith at knowledge, and to our faith add perseverance, and to our faith to add brotherly love, and to our faith to add godliness, and to our faith to add love. And we do these things by the power that Jesus gives us. And as we exercise that power and open ourselves up to that power, we discover ourselves not participating in the old life, but participating in the very nature of God, being a people of love and holiness. I invite you to stand with me this morning, and we are going to close with communion. A couple weeks ago, I encouraged you that as you came to receive communion, that you would ask the Lord to add to your faith one of those virtues that Peter listed: goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love. I would encourage you to do that again today. If the Lord's speaking to you about what needs to be added to your faith, power to abstain, wherever the changes need to occur so that you're no longer a slave to something, but really living in the freedom and the power of Christ, then as you come to receive the cup, as you come to receive the bread, you're coming to receive Jesus and his divine power. Ask him to bring about the change in you. What needs to be added to your faith that you might participate in his nature rather than practice the old life? John and John Mark, if you guys would come and lead us in majesty. As they sing, I invite you to come and to receive the life that Christ has for you through his broken body and shed blood.